Back in 594 BC, the setting was a little bit different than today. But for those of you that are familiar with the history of Israel and Judah, you'll recognize that was a time period where the priest Ezekiel happened to have been taken captive by the Babylonian kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar. And he was in about a second or third wave of captives that had been taken. If you'll remember from your history, the way that it worked, there were several waves of captives being taken and carted off to Babylon. And it didn't start out where Ezekiel was a prophet. Scriptures tell us in the first chapter that he was a priest. And later on, God called him to begin ministering and to pronounce certain prophecies regarding what was going to happen to the nation of Judah. And it was in this particular time period around, as Adam Clark's commentary says, 594 BC, that a particular exchange took place in Ezekiel, the 14th chapter. I'd like to share this with you, beginning in Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 1. It says, "Now some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me." Now some people may wonder, well, why if it was Judah going into captivity that the term Israel is used? Well, at this point we all know that Judah was part of Israel, the tribes that were part of them, and it's spoken in the greater sense. And it may have been, as we look back on history, that part of those from the northern kingdom of Israel may have fled during the captivity that had taken place of their nation approximately 100 years prior. They may have fled south to the kingdom of Judah if they wanted to continue to worship God and obey Him. So anyway, that would have been the collection that was left of Israel in any organized fashion. So some of the elders came to Ezekiel. Ezekiel is recording, verse 2, and it says, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts, and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired of at all by them?" God asks a rhetorical question. He says, does this even make sense for me to respond to these guys? And in verse 4, God answers, and he says, "Therefore speak to them," he's talking to Ezekiel, "and say to them, thus says the Lord God, every one of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols." In other words, God is saying, I will respond appropriately, "that I may seize the house of Israel by their heart, because they are all estranged from me by their idols." That's something interesting. God always cares about the heart, the relationship that was involved here. And God still cared about Judah. "Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent, turn away from your idols, and turn your faces away from all your abominations. For anyone of the house of Israel, or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel, who separates himself from me and sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, then comes to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. I'll set my face against that man and make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from the midst of my people. Then you shall know that I am the Lord." God still cared about the nation of Judah, and it made a difference who truly was his prophet and who wasn't. Verse 9, "And if the Lord is induced to speak anything, I, the Lord, have induced that prophet, and I'll stretch out my hand against him and destroy him from among my people Israel. And they shall bear their iniquity. The punishment of the prophet shall be the same as the punishment of the one who inquired, that the house of Israel may no longer stray from me, nor be profaned any more with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people, and I may be their God, says the Lord God." Now, this is somewhat of a common theme throughout much of the book of Ezekiel. But what happens after this particular synopsis and portrayal that takes place is something that is rather intriguing to me. In verse 12, we continue, "The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread and send famine on it and cut off man and beast from it. Now, there is a prophecy that we can bank on that's still applicable to us today. God is consistent. The scriptures tell us he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He says, I change not. And so here is a principle that what nations do does make a difference. But then verse 14 is an interesting statement, and this is the intriguing one that I'm leading up to. It says, though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. If I cause wild beasts to pass through the land, and they empty it and make it so desolate that no man may pass through because of the beast, even though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, only they would be delivered, and the land would be desolate. And if we skip down just a little bit further, verse 20 again, we see this reference to these three men. And even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. Well, this is an intriguing passage to me, the aspect of God mentioning three individuals and citing them for their righteousness. Not often do we see something like this taking place. And so today, I'd like to spend a little bit of time with you examining, in general, this importance of righteousness and what it was about these three men that may have caused God to mention their names specifically in this situation. Let's begin with a few general concepts. Righteousness, in one sense, is one of the major subjects of the entire Bible. In the simplest of terms, righteousness just means doing what is right. It means doing what God says to do. And so it's not a complicated term. It's what God expects people to do who are going to respond to him. And the Bible is filled with passages that talk about the importance of righteousness. Let me take you through just a quick little tour of some of these. There's no way that we can cover them all, but I want to give you a thumbnail sketch here so we have this in mind. Notice one of the first passages where we see this is in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. Genesis chapter 15 has to do with a promise that God makes to Abram, telling him that he is going to have a child of his own, and that his descendants are going to be so numerous as the stars in the heavens. And if we look specifically in verse 6 of Genesis chapter 15, after God told Abram this, it says, and he, that is Abram, verse 6 of Genesis 15, believed in the Lord, and he, with a capital H representing God, he, that is God, accounted it to him for righteousness. So in other words, believing what God says is part of what righteousness is. Having faith that if God says something, it is going to indeed come to pass. Abraham, as we know, was the father of the faithful. And in contrast to what much of mainstream Christianity thinks today, we can go back to the Old Testament. We see Abraham as the father of the faithful, the man who set an example for us today in the way that we live our lives. Then if we come over to Deuteronomy chapter 6, jumping ahead a number of years to the nation of Israel, Deuteronomy chapter 6 is a familiar passage to us where God instructed ancient Israel and us today that we're to love God with all of our hearts, that we are to teach our children these things and this way of life. And the latter part of Deuteronomy chapter 6 talks about when your son comes to you and asks you about why you're doing all this. The instruction here is to tell him that it's for our benefit and it's for our good. And notice verse 25 that sums up this exchange. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 25 says, then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as He has commanded us. So believing God and keeping the commandments, doing what God says, is also part of what righteousness is. And that was the expectation that God had of His people in ancient times, and the expectation that's still there for us today. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, there's another interesting exchange in verses 4 through 6 that talks about God's faithfulness and brings up this subject of righteousness once again and faithfulness to God. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 4. God is telling ancient Israel, He says, "Do not think in your heart, after the Lord your God has cast them out," that is the nations and the promised land to which they were headed, "after He's cast them out before you, saying, 'Because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land.' But it's because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. It's not because of your righteousness or the righteousness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, and that He may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people." So God made it very clear that He wasn't pleased with the level of righteousness of ancient Israel, but God is a faithful God, and He had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob what He was going to do, and God was fulfilling that. We can look at other passages that talk about the importance of righteousness to God. David in Psalm 23 talked about Him leading. He says, "He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness." We read scriptures in Psalm 40 about the psalmist saying, "I preached righteousness in the great congregation." God knows that. God loves righteousness. Proverbs 16, verse 21 is an interesting proverb. It says, "The hoary head is a crown of glory if it be found in the way of righteousness." So the hoary head is not necessarily a crown of glory. You're just can be an old fool. But if you do things God's way, you can be a crown of righteousness if it's found in righteousness, in the way of righteousness. And then turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 5. We were here earlier today in the Sermon on the Mount in this section of Scripture. But notice Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20. Jesus Christ had talked about the importance of God's law and said not to think that He'd come to destroy it. But then Christ made an observation, a comment in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, where He said, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." So what we can put together with these scriptures that we've just summarized is the realization that righteousness is an extremely important subject to God. It's not something to be toyed with, played with. God doesn't say that you guys can take it easy because Christ lived it all for you. There are expectations God has of us today, and being righteous is certainly one of those. Well, now let's progress to these three individuals, Noah, Daniel, and Job. I'd like to spend just a few minutes with you on each of these three. Let's begin in Genesis, the sixth chapter, to take a glimpse at Noah's life. This is perhaps the seminal event for him. You remember that Noah is the one that lived through the flood, the only family that did that, he and his three sons and their wives. And in Genesis chapter 6, we read about the state of the entire earth prior to the flood, that it had become filled with violence. If we break into the story in verse 5 of Genesis chapter 6, we read, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Humanity had become disgusting to God. Verse 6, "And the Lord was sorry that he'd made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and the birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Very famous scripture here for us. The very first place we read about the concept of grace. Again, confounding modern Christianity that thinks that grace didn't begin till the New Testament, the New Covenant. God has always extended grace and mercy in a relationship to people that have responded to Him. And Noah did. And so there was a special relationship between them. And as we continue in verse 9, we read, "This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God." He lived God's way, did things God's way. Now let me stop just for a moment with you and dissect verse 9 just for a moment. This particular passage in verse 9 was the passage that we used at that time to explain why we didn't feel interracial marriage was a good thing for us to do. We saw from the fruits that many times there were mismatches that did not work culturally. And when we saw this particular passage where it talks about perfect in his generations, we assume that that phrase, perfect in his generations, had to do with his pedigree. His racial lineage is the way that we understood this passage. Our understanding at this point, I'll just put it this way, from the Hebrew, is that word for perfect is a Hebrew word that means whole, complete, or unblemished in a moral sense. It is used 91 times in the Old Testament, and every other passage that we see of it, it never refers to one's genealogy, one's physical genealogy. It refers to the spiritual attitude and moral nature of an individual. There is another Hebrew word that could have been used, which wasn't, if it was the indication referring to one's racial lineage or background. Now, does that change our teaching that there is to be caution regarding interracial marriage? No, it doesn't. We may understand things a little bit differently from this verse right now, but that's still by experience. We know that unless people are equally yoked together, there can be problems and difficulties in relationships. We do see this particular point, and that's something that I think is interesting for us to note. We just have to advise and counsel from wisdom, at least trying to teach honestly what we understand the Scriptures saying. But the point behind verse 9, and this is the overall intent that is behind here, is that Noah was an upright, just man, moral and righteous. And he stood out in his generation. And he stood out because he was basically the only one. Today, we realize we stand out in the society around us. We don't fit in with everyone else. And sometimes it's difficult for us to be different. We think it's difficult because we may have so few brethren, comparatively speaking to what the rest of the world has in terms of its population, to stand up and live God's way of life. For Noah, it was even more difficult. But Noah was an honorable man, and he walked with God. Verse 10, "And Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence." So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth," is what God said he was going to do. Well, the next verses, beginning in verse 14, God told Noah to make an ark. He gave him the instructions, the blueprints, we might say today, of how to construct it. He's told to include a window, how many decks it was supposed to have. In verse 17, he continued, God did, saying, "And behold, I myself am bringing the flood of waters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life, and everything that is on the earth shall die." So God revealed to Noah what was going to happen. Now, there's some indications that this took perhaps upwards of 120 years for Noah to complete the building of the ark. And quite possibly Noah was involved in preaching God's way of life to people that didn't listen. And he had to expend his resources. Building this ark was no small little backyard motorboat. This was pretty extensive building project that he was involved in, and Noah committed his life to doing this. And I suspect there may have been jeers making fun of him. He could have been the laughing stock of the community as people came along. "Come look at this guy building this boat. There's not even a lake around here, or a stream, or have no idea how he's going to get this thing to the ocean." It would have been a lot of ridicule taking place for what he was doing. But God had revealed to him what was going to happen. Noah was righteous. Like Abraham, he believed God when God said this. And so God told him the plan of what was going to happen. And verse 18, he says, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two with you, and everything else, and seven of the clean animals." Everyone, every human being, every other animal was going to die in the flood. So God worked with Noah, and one of the interesting things about the righteousness of Noah here is that we see that Noah's family was also spared. The eight people that were spared from this universal flood that came upon the earth. We move ahead to the example of Daniel. Daniel is, in one sense, an interesting choice from Ezekiel chapter 14, where God made reference to Daniel because Daniel was a contemporary of Ezekiel. This was not someone that had already lived and died. Here was a man that was still living, probably just a few generations, maybe 10, 20 years older than Ezekiel, seemingly from the historical record, from what we're able to understand. And what you probably recall is that Daniel was one of the first of the captives to be taken to Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar, one of the very first raiding parties that came into Judah. And one of the interesting things historically about the fall of Judah was that it took several different waves and deportations of the captives that came about. And Daniel was in one of the first of those. And the late 600s BC seems to be the time when this would have taken place. And probably there were stories that had come back to Judah regarding Daniel's success with King Nebuchadnezzar. Possibly stories also about his three friends. We know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, more commonly than their Hebrew names. But anyway, word had probably reached back to the captives, or the people that were in Jerusalem, that were still left in Judah, because it was an extended period of time, this deconstruction of the nation of Judah. In fact, the righteousness of Daniel is pretty well known. Turn with me, please, to this book of Daniel. And let's go to Daniel, the sixth chapter. Daniel chapter 6 illustrates that even Daniel's enemies recognized that he was a man of integrity. Daniel was a wise person. We know that he was intelligent. He was among those specifically selected by the king of Babylon, a choice young youth, is the way the scriptures talk about him, that could learn the language of the Chaldeans, and that was one of the wise men to advise Nebuchadnezzar, along with his other counselors. But after a number of years, Daniel existed through a number of different rulers, through several different successive kings. And in Daniel chapter 6, verse 4, we read, "So the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. And then these men said, 'We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God.' So these governors and satraps thronged before the king." Now that's an interesting choice of words too, isn't it? Sort of like a mob throngs there. They, with one mind and purpose, what they had in mind to do to try to get Daniel. "They thronged before the king and said thus to him, 'King Darius, live forever.'" So this is after Nebuchadnezzar. This is a number of years. "And all the governors of the kingdom, the administrators, satraps, all of these officials said, they consulted together to establish a royal statute to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions." Well, they were buttering up the king, and they were also trying to trap Daniel. And so this is what they were doing. Now, the integrity and the righteousness of Daniel is well known, and we know that God stopped the mouths of the lions and delivered Daniel. But as I said, this was many years after Ezekiel's prophecy and what had taken place in Ezekiel 14. So this wasn't what had come back to the nation of Judah. It couldn't have been the story of Daniel in the lion's den. It would have had to have been the events of the first couple of chapters in the book of Daniel. These were the things that could have gotten back to the nation of Judah because they would fit the time period to be maybe 8 to 10 years prior to this prophecy that Ezekiel was able to utter on God's behalf. And if you remember, there are a couple of things that happen in the first chapters of Daniel. One of these is in Daniel chapter 1 about being fed the king's food and the delicacies. And in verse 8 of Daniel chapter 1, we read, "But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself." Now, there was something wrong with the food. Daniel described it as defiling himself, and most likely this was unclean meat that was being served. May also have been animals that were strangled and still had blood within them. The Gentiles didn't always make these types of distinctions. And some suggest that even the wine that was being served, there's nothing wrong with wine. The Bible says take a little wine for your stomach's sake. But some think that even this wine may have been mixed with other intoxicating drinks and may not have been healthy for an individual to have been drinking. We're not given all of these details. These are just suggested ideas as to why Daniel would have said that he didn't want to defile himself. And verse 9 tells us that God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And so the story went, as we understand it, that this chief of the eunuchs allowed Daniel to do a test for a few days, and it turned out that he looked healthier and better on his own diet and choosing, so he was allowed to do this. Now, maybe this word had gotten back to some of the Jews that were still there in Judah. One of the things about Jewish history is this aspect of not eating unclean meats is been a cultural thing. Jews tend to know this. They don't always practice it. I had the opportunity to hear one of the Jews explain the situation. There was an account, I've forgotten the exact one, of a man of Jewish ancestry that was going up in one of the space shuttles, going up, and he made a special request at that time to eat kosher. And I heard this presentation by a Jewish man in a Jewish synagogue, and he said, I don't know why he chose that at that time. He never ate kosher before. Didn't bother him at that time, but he realized he was representing the nation, and so the assumption was is that that's what he wanted to do. So within the cultural background, not eating clean or unclean meats would have been something that word could have gotten back to the people of Judah that Daniel had successfully been allowed to do this. Could have been a hopeful sign for some of them. And then came chapter 2, and this was even more phenomenal, what transpired in chapter 2, than the simple little matter of what food one was going to eat. You remember it was in chapter 2 that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. The dream troubled him, and he wanted to know the interpretation of the dream. And so it really bothered him, so he decided he was going to ask his wise men to tell him the dream and the interpretation. And just from reading through the passage, the words between the lines seem to give us the indication that King Nebuchadnezzar didn't really trust these wise men with interpreting the dream. And so he decided that he would give them a little test and tell them that they had to tell him what the dream was, and then they had to explain what it meant, and if they were able to do that, then he would know for sure that they truly were wise and that it was legitimate what they were telling him. And to raise the ante, the stakes, just a little bit, he gave them this other pronouncement. He says, and by the way, if you aren't able to do this, you're all dead. He gave them some incentive to come up with the correct answer for him. Well, if we break into the story, verse 10 of this particular account, we'll see that the people were, and his advisors were telling him, well, you know, this is completely out of the ordinary. Verse 10 of chapter 2, the Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It's a difficult thing that the king requires. That was an understatement. And there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. They realized what the situation was here. For this reason, the king was angry and very furious and gave a command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went out and they began killing the wise men. It had already started. And they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. And then with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree from the king so urgent? Then Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. So Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house, made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. And the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven, and then he revealed the dream and the interpretation of it to Nebuchadnezzar. So as a result, Daniel's life was spared, the lives of his three friends were spared, and the rest of the wise men who had not yet been killed in Nebuchadnezzar's administration, their lives were also saved as a result of this righteous man and the efforts of him and his three friends praying and asking for God's mercy and intervention. Well, let's come now to the account of Job. Job's time setting is one that is difficult for Bible scholars to assess. Some estimate maybe sometime in the 1500s, very early on in one of the earliest books perhaps even written in the Bible. But we know that Job was a man that also was considered to be upright before God. In Job chapter 1, verse 1, Job receives commendation from God himself. Notice Job 1:1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. That's a pretty good commendation. I would like for that to be said of me. That would be nice for any of us to have that said of us, wouldn't it? Pretty high marks there to have one's name recorded in the Bible and to have a statement such as that. Also in verse 8, Satan began attacking Job. Verse 8, then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" God himself said Job was an honorable, righteous man. God was allowing Job to be tested, we know in the process, but God spoke highly of him. Chapter 2, Satan's attack becomes even worse on Job's health. And notice verse 3 of chapter 2. It says, then the Lord again had a conversation with Satan. "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin? Yes, all that a man has he'll give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he'll surely curse you to your face." So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he's in your hand, but spare his life." And the whole rest of the book of Job is the story of the testing, the trial that Job went through. He had a wife that wasn't much help. She said, "Curse God and die." And he said, "No, don't think I'm going to do that." He had three friends that all came to him and told him, "Job, you've got to be wrong because all this punishment has come on you. You have to have sinned. You've certainly done something wrong here." And they began to lay various charges out. They weren't correct in what they had to say. And while it can be hard for us to properly assess exactly what it was that was Job's situation, whether it was self-righteousness, as some seem to believe, or whether this was simply a matter of God allowing Job to be tested to refine his character, that God already recognized him as a righteous man. To me, there's an interesting conclusion to the story in Job chapter 42 that I think has bearing for what we're looking at here today. In Job chapter 42, verse 4, Job is answering God and begins in the first few verses here. We'll break into Job's comments in verse 4. Job 42, verse 4, he says, "Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, 'I will question you, and you shall answer me.' I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear," Job says, "but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes." Job realized that he had not perceived and understood God in his fullness, and he humbly acknowledged that. Verse 7, "And so it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, 'My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has.'" Now therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls, 7 rams, go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job. And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Now, there's something also interesting about that. Job prayed for his friends, and then God restored Job. But God was honoring Job and upheld Job in his righteousness even before his 3 friends here that had pretty well torn him down in the process, all that he had gone through. And then all his brothers, all his sisters, and all those who had been his acquaintances before came to him and ate food with him in his house. And they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Each one gave him a piece of silver and each a ring of gold. Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen. You can go on and read all the other things. And also had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and goes on to describe his prosperity that happened afterwards. Now the end result in all of this is that Job responded to the trial. God blessed him. God, through him, spared and pardoned his 3 friends. Job had more children, and Job ended up twice as wealthy as he had been before. And so there was a good ending that came about through all that Job went through in the difficult times that were involved there. Well, let's ask ourselves a question now. What does all this have to do with Ezekiel chapter 14, where God was talking about, though these 3 men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in the land, they would only save themselves? After looking at the examples that we've just seen of these 3 men, it seems to me that some of the people around Ezekiel may have been hoping for a deliverer to come save their nation, to come save Jerusalem. Reading the book of Ezekiel, we find that some of the people had appealed to the king of Egypt, and they were hoping that the king of Egypt was going to come and rescue them. And they had been told not to put their trust in that because it wasn't going to happen. Some of them may have been thinking that a deliverer from among themselves, perhaps like the time of the judges, was going to rise up. Maybe some of them saw Daniel currying favor with King Nebuchadnezzar because of all the favor that he'd already received, and word had perhaps had gotten back to them. God, however, through the prophet Ezekiel, was telling the people of that time that these things were not going to happen. Perhaps God had chosen these 3 men because their actions had led to others being saved. Noah and his family, Daniel and his friends along with the other wise men, Job and his friends. And what God was saying was that spiritual salvation is a personal responsibility. In fact, if we look in the book of Ezekiel, we're going to see that this is part of Ezekiel's message. Turn with me, please, to Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 20. One of the themes that jumps out at us from the book of Ezekiel is this concept of personal responsibility. Within the section about Ezekiel being set as a type of a watchman, well, you'll notice in Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 20, where it says, Ezekiel 3, verse 20, "Again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die, because you did not give him warning, he shall die in his sin. And his righteousness, which he has done, shall not be remembered, but his blood I'll require at your hand." The righteousness that is involved of individuals is important, both for the person that sinned and the righteousness of the watchman and the responsibility that was involved there. And then there's the passage that we're all familiar with, possibly a memory scripture for many of us, over in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 4, that talks about the responsibility of each person having to answer before God. Ezekiel 18 verse 4 says, God, through Ezekiel, "Behold, all souls are mine," Ezekiel 18 verse 4. "The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die." And then if we skip down just a little bit to verse 20, which begins to expound this concept even more, verses 20 through 26. It says, "The soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. But if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he's committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. And none of the transgressions which he's committed shall be remembered against him, because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God?" And that's a theme that's repeated in the New Testament. As many of these are, we first see them in the Old Testament and then in the New. "And not that he should turn from his ways and live. But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he's done shall not be remembered, because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he's committed, because of them he shall die. Yet you shall say, 'The way of the Lord is not fair.' Hear now, O house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair, and your ways which are not fair? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies." So this concept of personal responsibility is one of the major themes in the book of Ezekiel, and we see this involved here. In the New Testament, this concept is continued for us. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. A couple of scriptures I want to share with you here before wrapping this up. Philippians chapter 2 is one of these that shows us that this is a continual theme that God has for his people that transcends the ages. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, Paul wrote to the church here at Philippi. He says, "Therefore, my beloved," Philippians 2:12, "as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." A personal responsibility that people have to do what God says to do, working out one's own salvation. And then in Revelation chapter 22, Revelation chapter 22 and verse 12, the revelation of Jesus Christ, we notice that he is going to come and that he's going to reward certain individuals. Verse 12 speaks to this, Revelation 22, "And behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give everyone according to his work." So we each stand individually before God. In the long run, we are all going to be under the jurisdiction and leadership of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews, the 7th chapter, there is a scripture and a passage that speaks to us of Melchizedek. We know that that was Jesus Christ in the Old Testament as he appeared. But to me, there's an interesting little statement here in these first two verses. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Christ is the king of righteousness, and ultimately all of his subjects are going to be those who have practiced righteousness. Eventually, there will be no one in existence who is not righteous. And so the aspect of individual righteousness is one that continues for us today. And looking at the passage that we've seen there in terms of Ezekiel, the 14th chapter, as God was revealing through Ezekiel, even though there were three individuals, these three that we briefly looked at today, the men of Noah, Daniel, and Job, and even though there had been some individuals that were saved by their righteous actions, ultimately, when it comes to being part of God's kingdom, each of us face God ourselves. And so there's a responsibility that each of us have that carries over for us today to be righteous people. May each of us be accounted righteous in God's sight.